Good morning. I take what Jim said earlier about preacher's fault being to blame, putting people to sleep. Well, I'd just like to ask if anyone does fall asleep, please try not to snore because it's a bit distracting for everyone else. But I'll try and keep this interesting. Pray that the Lord's word would quicken people's hearts. Let's pray. Lord God, we I read in this passage, in verse 37, this wonderful passage, how the listeners were filled with delight at your words. And Lord, we pray that our congregation, these people, will be filled with delight. But Lord, this is not just delight, my words, Lord, because my words cannot reach spiritually into people's hearts, but your words can, Lord. So we pray that these words, which are spoken by me, would actually be your words, what you want to hear to these people. And Lord, we pray that we may be filled with the wonder and awe of your message and your presence, even, Lord, filling us with your Holy Spirit this morning, so that we may go on to worship you even more deeply. Amen. Okay, please turn to Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 40. And also, perhaps you'd like to put a finger in Psalm 110 that some of this actually quotes from. I don't know whether you are like me, but sometimes arriving home from work, as your wife or your husband want to offload stuff onto you and tell you something about the day that actually has been quite interesting to them or quite frustrating or something. Well, going back to 1985, I arrived home from work one day and Glenda, my wife, was really eager. She was filled with delight at some discovery that she'd made from Psalm 110 and actually a passage or similar one to this one, which says, "The Lord said to my Lord," because in it, Glenda had actually discovered something about Jesus, which is humanly impossible, that he was actually present and could be known in the Old Testament, the Old Testament being the part of the Bible which was written before Jesus' earthly ministry. So the psalm, which was written about 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus, is clearly considered in the New Testament here to be an amazing piece of literature because it actually links Jesus with the Old Testament. And essentially, it identifies Jesus, the person whom we know to be born of Mary, with Christ, or Messiah, as foretold in Old Testament prophecy. This connection between Jesus and the Christ, as far as that's concerned, we discover as we read through the rest of the New Testament that this is actually critical to the relationship which any of us has with God. And possibly it might actually be the most important connection, whether physical, intellectual, spiritual, which could ever be made by anyone at any time, the connection between Jesus and Christ. So this connection, this really important connection between Jesus and Christ, or perhaps Jesus and Lord, or Jesus and Messiah, or Jesus and Anointed One, this is actually unifying, not just in the namesake Jesus Christ, but unifying, also uniting the Old Testament with the Old Testament. It unites law and salvation, law and freedom, Old Testament prophets and New Testament events, New Testament Christians and Old Testament Jews, and of course, Jesus and God. It transforms what might appear to be a knee-jerk salvation rescue mission by sending Jesus to a corrupt world into actually a pre-planned purpose for mankind. And most importantly for us is that it unites ourselves with God. There's actually a limiting factor in this, though, in that it means that Jesus is the only way to God. No other name by which we may be saved, but only Jesus Christ. And so we've got this really important coupling this morning. There's two parts to this passage, two main parts. We've got the teaching on the Old Testament law. Secondly, Jesus' association with the Old Testament, which we draw out with "the Lord said to my Lord." So this actually allows us to demonstrate the key premise, which says in verse 29, please keep your eyes on the word, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Perhaps I can make that the title of a sermon because there's this thread that runs through it. But we'll actually explore the need for connecting the New Testament Jesus, born of Mary, with Christ, the Old Testament anointed Messiah, Jesus Christ, and also the consequences that this has for us as well. So the first point I want us to talk about is our oneness with God that's been broken, because we've got a problem here. So if we think about the Ten Commandments, they tend to be fairly clear-cut. Generally, you know where you stand, perhaps, as to whether you've kept them once you've understood them. For example, if it says, do not steal, you'd basically do not steal. If it says, do not commit adultery, you don't go off with any other woman or man outside wedlock. But here, in verses 29 to 31, our two commandments, they're presented rather differently. These are really important because they're described as the two greatest commandments, and they're said to summarise all the law and the prophets. They're actually quotations, firstly, from somewhere in Leviticus, and secondly, somewhere from Deuteronomy. That's in the right near the beginning of the Old Testament. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbour as yourself. So these two commandments, perhaps at first glance, they actually might give us a bit of a problem because they don't seem to be measurable. We can't use a checklist, really, like we can in some of the Old Testaments, to indicate compliance with them. And then we might think to ourselves, it's no good having rules if you don't know whether whether you're following them. But consider again for a moment the acceptance criterion for these commandments is complete compliance, love with all our heart, with all our soul. That's our identity, our real being. Love with all our strength and love with all our mind. That's pretty well every part of us we have to love with. Full throttle love. And it means all the time as well, as perhaps we'll see a bit later. Now, there's something rather special about this love. I don't know any Greek at all, but I think Christians, sooner or later, they encounter just a little bit of Greek. And one thing that they actually learn about is the three or four, actually several different types of love that there are in the Greek. But the Greek word here is agape, which you've probably heard of. Agape love. Actually, it's the Greek is kind of it's got extensions to that, but that's what the root is. Now, agape love is a special God-given love. It comes only from God, so that we are expected to love by the same godly standard as what God loves. So, in a essence, we have to love by according to God's nature, to be like God in magnitude, and on all occasions as well, and unswervingly, because that's how God loves. Perhaps from this, you get to realise a bit, actually, we do know where we stand by these two great commandments. Perhaps, though, we are somewhat bewildered to know just what practical value commandments like these actually have to any of us. How can we possibly come up to this standard? We need to talk about that later. Don't lose hope on this one because, there is hope there. There's But basically, we need help. The second commandment, love our neighbour, is that our fellow believer, do you think? No, actually, it's our fellow believer is actually our brother. Our neighbour is everyone else whom we might come into contact with. Our brothers and sisters in Christ are at a higher level than this, I believe. But as far as our neighbours whom we come into contact with, we're expected to love those people as we love ourselves. Actually, we just sung, didn't we, that we to love our brothers as Christ loved the church, you know, and that is much more of a higher level. But again, we'll talk about this a bit later, but we need to realise that the compliance with the second commandment doesn't infer compliance with the first commandment. So you can't just say, I've loved my neighbour and assume that actually you're loving God, because you have to have this special love also for God as well, and that's, I think, the most important thing. So don't assume. Also, the other way around, don't assume that since you love God, basically you know the neighbour is kind of falls into line sort of thing, because it doesn't. The two are actually there for a purpose. So we need to this perfect love, full throttle. Is it full throttle all the time? We'll see that it needs to be. There's actually a horribly mistaken tendency as well to regard these commandments as ideals. What we are supposed to strive for, although we can't actually reach them, but we'll be kind of let off if we do our best. But this is wrong. The law is put in place for man. It has to be real practical value, not just a set of like Pirates of the Caribbean, or these are just guidelines. So consider Galatians 3 verse 10. It actually says some of this: cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the law. Now, that's quite difficult. I mean, don't blame me for coming up with these words. It's actually, you know, look, if you're going to worship God, you've got to see just who God is. It's no good making him politically correct and making him fall into line with what is popular opinion and to try and include everyone. God is God. Otherwise, you know, just look in the dictionary, what is God? God is basically, well, God. You can't, it's difficult to describe, but you've got to find out who God is and not just making him up. So these are important. Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the law. So we're required to observe these laws as they are the centre of our lives. So as it stands at face value, clearly we're lost. There's no hope in us. There's our destiny, of course, from this accursed will be its total and eternal separation from God. We are not connected to God. So why are we left like this? Well, we will explain in the next section. But actually, I want to leave with you something for a moment. In the place of the man asking the question in verse 34, perhaps you're not quite well up so much on the Mosaic law as this teacher was, but maybe you begin to realise that you can't fulfil it. And maybe this man actually realised too. Maybe that's what drew him to dialogue with Jesus. And at the end of this dialogue, Jesus said to him something rather interesting, verse 34, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Now put yourself just for a moment in place of this man and imagine Jesus saying to you, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." I wonder what Jesus really means. After all, this man had to contemplate his own hopelessness before God. Yet Jesus follows this up by saying, actually, you're not far from the kingdom of God. Just, I want you to kind of dwell on this for a moment. Perhaps have it in the back of your mind as I continue talking to you. But we're going to move on now to the second point, Christ's oneness with God. That's the pre-existing Christ. Move forward a bit to the next bit, verses 35 to 37. The aim here is actually to show us this link between Jesus, the one we read in the New Testament, with the Messiah or Christ or Lord or Anointed One, spoken about in the Old Testament. And once we can make this association, we can confidently testify that Jesus is the one, the Christ, our Jesus that we know about. So it's not actually rocket science to realise that, as I've said before, the most important connection that you'll ever make is, if you think about it, this Jesus and Christ. And also, most of the New Testament, if you read through the New Testament, is actually occupied in proving and showing this very connection. There's loads of examples here, and I've got lots of verses. I haven't got time to read them all to you. If you want to know what they are, see me afterwards. But I'm just going to quote two of them to you. Romans 10, verse 9, one that I keep on saying quite often when I lead services and things, because it's marvellous, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So the confession, Jesus is Lord. In Acts 5:42, it says, day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they, that's the apostles, never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. So, indeed, we can see how important it is and how essential to make this connection. If we look at the Old Testament, there are lots and lots of passages which talk about the forthcoming Messiah or Anointed One or the Christ. And the New Testament's actually full of quotations from the Old Testament in order to show that Jesus is the one foretold. Good example, one of my favourite books, the book, New Testament book of Hebrews, is full of these quotations. Now, I think it's a really good exercise, actually. I kind of found out a lot by looking through Hebrews, and when it's obvious where it says quotation from the Old Testament about Jesus, and then you can look up where that came from in the Old Testament if you've got one of those Bibles with cross-reference. And so look at the Old Testament bit and then see what the Old Testament says about Jesus. And then, read around it. And it's really quite enlightening. But it's easy to think that Jesus started as being in a stable in Bethlehem and wasn't really very much before then. But as we look at some of these quotations, we start to discover something rather strange. We can realise that Jesus wasn't just spoken about and prophesied in the Old Testament as, sort of this person who wasn't yet but actually is about to come. But Jesus was actually alive and active long before he was born of Mary. We can go right back to the creation to see that the world was created through Christ. In Hebrews 1 verse 2, for example, it says, through whom, that's Jesus, he also created the world. And there's lots of other things in the Old Testament to kind of support that. For example, when during the creation it says, let us create this, that and the other. God was more than just one, but it was the three persons in one God. Not got time to go into the Trinity, but we'll certainly allude to it a bit later. So let's look back at verses 35 to 37. This is actually from Psalm 110, verse 1. It's a direct quotation that Jesus was making. And this psalm is a psalm of David. And so important is this passage, although I've hardly ever heard a sermon on this. But it's really important. It's actually quoted in three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And also it's commented on also in Peter. It's quoted in Peter's famous Pentecost sermon in Acts 2, verse 34. The Lord says to my Lord. And the explanation is all the same in all these things. So here we've got the Lord, whom we take to be God, and David's Lord, who is, the Lord said to my Lord. So who is David's Lord? Maybe we've got a bit of a problem here because we're supposed to worship just one God. This makes it a bit difficult because particularly in our very, earlier on in this very same passage, in verse 29, the first commandment, the Lord is one. So, but here we've got two. So, you know, what's going on here? You know, I quite like contradictions in the Bible, or apparent contradictions, because you kind of, it's the way to find out new hidden meaning about the Lord and marvellous truths, because it sets you on a path to try and resolve them. And there you learn phenomenal things when you start to make the connection, things that quite often are hidden. So I quite like this. So unless we can somehow see that these two Lords are united, David actually is breaking the greatest commandment if he considers both of them, if he worships both of them. So, and also we are as Christians, because clearly we worship Jesus, but we worship God. So how do we get round this? Well, in fact, we do worship one God because of the Trinity. That's three persons, one God. So all fully God, but three persons, Jesus, the Father, and the Holy Spirit, all of them three persons, all of them fully and individually God. I haven't got time to go into the Trinity, as I said, but that's all I'm going to say. My first draft of the sermon was going right through it. It was absolutely fantastic, but not actually for this moment. So, yeah, sorry about that. So here we have two Lords, but one God, so all is well. So returning now to our statement, the Lord said to my Lord, what do we make of David's Lord? Did David 1,000 years before Christ know Jesus personally? So we can actually read on a bit in the psalm to see how David actually describes his Lord here. There's two ways I could have approached this. Either I could have looked into the Hebrew, but I don't know any Hebrew. I think, I have to see Morris about that sort of thing. But there's another way of doing it. Perhaps we can look at the context. And so I thought, well, actually, it's probably more fulfilling, more edifying, certainly easier for me if we looked at the context. So David actually later down in the psalm describes his Lord's eternal priestly role. And perhaps this was one that David would come to know in times of crisis in his life, such as expressed in Psalm 51, his confession after adultery with Bathsheba. Now, I don't really want to get into whether David did have a personal relationship with Jesus specifically, because it's a bit difficult. But I think possibly you don't have to rule that one out. And certainly there is a lot in the Psalms which actually suggest that he has a relationship with God, as though from what we know about Jesus. I think the main point which Jesus is interested in is that even though Christ effectively was born of David's line, Jesus is nonetheless greater. David was known as the king in genealogies and things, effectively like the King of Kings. And many prophecies in the Old Testament actually converged on David. So it was very, very important how great David was going to be. But Jesus was this king's Lord. And secondly, which is very related to that, is that Jesus, of course, is preeminent to David, that it was great before David was. Because David's lifetime, Jesus was David's Lord, it says here. So Jesus ruled effectively even before he was born of Mary. But as far as the Old Testament law is concerned, the real purpose of the law is actually to lead us to Christ, perhaps jumping a little bit here. So we have Jesus in the Old Testament. It says in Galatians 3, verse 33 and 34, that the purpose of the law is to lead us to Christ. And so here we have another example of Jesus being kind of active through the law here. Turning us back to this ruler in our passage, maybe the law also led the ruler, the teacher, back to Christ here, the law as he considered it. Certainly he came into Jesus' presence. So there's something else that we can gain from David's Lord. It distinguishes from the Lord in that now we have a personal Lord because it was David's Lord. So this Lord is a personal Lord. Now, one thing that is so important here, the Holy God is approached through our personal Lord as well. Just read a few verses from Hebrews chapter 12, 18 to 22. You've not come to a mountain that can be touched, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You've come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the covenant. So in Jesus, we no longer just have a God who is holy, therefore separate from sinful man. We still have that as well. That is one thing, the truth about God. But we also have Jesus, our personal Lord, to whom we can approach, the holy Lord, and enter into the kingdom of God. And this approachability puts a whole different perspective on the law, and our impasse in the first section about our hopelessness. It helps us to understand what the statement means when Jesus said to the teacher, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." I don't know whether you've been dwelling on that. I wonder what it really means. Well, at first, we might have actually thought that since he'd actually given a clever answer and his understanding of the law, that actually, you know, he kind of not far from it because he'd sussed it out. But that's not really quite it. It was close to the kingdom of God, perhaps about 3 feet away at the time, if he was talking to Jesus. He knew the law, but to enter the kingdom, he had to make Jesus his personal Lord, just as David had done in a sense. And you too, you're not far from the kingdom of God. It's accessible to you and is near to you through Christ by the work of God the Holy Spirit. So finally, I know time's moving on a bit, sorry about that, but I just got a little bit more to do. Finally, our oneness with Christ. Christ in the law. We need to combine these two sections to make sense of them, the dilemma. The commandments and Jesus as preeminent Lord. Note the commands are about love. So love is the most important and overriding demand in the law. But we've seen in the first section how we utterly fail in all this. But I wonder what would happen. What if someone perfect was to stand in our place over the law? The requirement, obviously, would be that he would have to fulfill the law. And that he must love with all his heart, with all his soul, strength and mind. How would Jesus obey this command if he had to? Well, he did just this. Romans 5 verse 8 says, "God showed his love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." The love that Jesus showed was love to God. But also, he expresses his love to us as well. So here we have Christ actually fulfilling the law himself for us. So in doing this, he actually broke the connection between ourselves and God. We broke the connection between ourselves and God through sin, but Jesus died to restore that connection back to God. There's a further bit in the final bit of this quotation, "until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And here we see our Lord as being the judge, judge of whether we have been compliant in this law. But I think we've just seen now that compliance with the law can only be achieved through Christ, and it's through him only that we can keep it. And this is why, for a Christian, the judgment on us will be a referral to Christ, who will be seen in us if we are joined to him. And this brings us back, actually, to our connection of Jesus and the Christ, the Saviour and the law. But now something marvellous connects also Christ with Christians. We considered in our first section whether we could cop out of this by observing the law as an ideal, you know, if we kind of consider it as an ideal. But actually, the law is an ideal in a sense, as we're seeing. It's an ideal situation, but it's still the requirement. But this is what the gospel is. The good news is actually this ideal is still an ideal, but it's actually reachable by us, but only through Christ, through Jesus Christ as our Lord. And this is how we as Christians can actually manage to attain the ideal. Perhaps you think this is a bit fanciful. How it's kind of substitution. How does it work? Well, it seems like a fudge. How then can a holy God, for example, be united still to sinful man? Because Christians still sin. Even though God may see Christ in us, and while a Christian still sins. It's a bit difficult one, but we need to read down a bit to verse 4 in our psalm and see that Jesus is the great high priest. The verse says, "You are priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Got my lips around that one. Now, Melchizedek was priest of Salem, a kind of mystery man. It describes him as in the Old Testament, a mystery man whom Abraham had actually met on a very brief encounter. We don't know much about him, but this phrase in verse 4 of the psalm crops up lots of places in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, particularly the book of Hebrews, again, in the New Testament, mentions it. Him. And it strangely, it says of Melchizedek in Hebrews 7 verse 3, he was without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God. Very strange. But we can infer that this Melchizedek had no birth nor no death. And also that he was the priest forever, and this is how he was. But Jesus here in the psalm, and remember, yeah, this is the context of what David's Lord actually was. Jesus is compared to him here. In fact, some people go so far as saying that Melchizedek was an Old Testament appearance of Christ. I'm not sure about that one, but a lot of people think that. I wouldn't rule it out. But the focus here is actually on Christ. Jesus' priestly role as the one offering sacrifices to atone for the sins of the people. But since Jesus is the priest forever, he's able to make forever, make an intercession for sinful people, that's us. And he goes further. He becomes the actual sacrifice himself, once and for all, to bring us back to God, restoring forever that broken connection. And this is why there's no fudge in the substitution of Christ dying for our sins. And we hear quoted a lot from 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He who had no sin became sin so that we might have the righteousness of God, even though we might sin." So finally, back to the teacher. How should he have responded? How did maybe he respond when Jesus said to him, "You're not far from the kingdom of God"? What also should we do? Well, it's obvious now, isn't it? Make the connection with Christ. Christ, in all our heart, soul, strengthened mind, brings us our very identity into this perfect, loving relationship. This is precisely what the law demands and how to fulfill it. Thank you.